Microphone. Russ would appreciate that. Good to see you all this morning. Welcome back to those of you who have just arrived this week. It's good to see you. I just love standing there on Sunday morning going, wow, they're here. Wow, they're here. Wow, they're here. And this morning I had a lot of wows. It's good to see you all back. We're so glad to have you back with us. We missed you and are blessed to have you back with us. You know, we're going to do things a little bit different this morning out of order. Just one reason, because of communion. And another reason is because I didn't realize it was Communion Sunday until after we had the bulletin all printed. And I just went over the top of my head this week. So I'm going to preach first. And then we're going to do communion. And we'll do the offering at the end of the service before we leave. But I was thinking this week, my son sent me a picture. Or our son sent us a picture. And about 10 years ago, something became very popular, and that is families were buying trampolines. I don't know if you know that or not, especially up around Minnesota and Iowa and that part of the area. And we have, at that time, we had 8 grandchildren, and one of the things that grandparents do is they get a little nervous about their grandchildren getting hurt. You know what I mean? And you see them out there with trampolines with no sides on them, and they're bouncing for all they're worth, and you just can see them bouncing off the trampoline and landing on their head or something and getting hurt and all that. But we never dreamed that this could be a way you could get hurt. That you could go on the trampoline and go, ouch, 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 ouch. I thought that was pretty cute. Those are deer, yes. Yeah, those are deer. Yeah, yeah. So, well, in a more serious note, I want us to pray before we go to the Word this morning. And as I was having devotions this morning, part of my devotional time came out of Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, which is so fitting for where we are in the book of Daniel, talking about the future, what Daniel saw and what he was seeing well into the future, well unto the end of time when the Lord Jesus returns. Listen to this, what Isaiah recorded. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. For I am God and there is none other like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times to things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Doesn't that say it all about who God is? The sovereignty of God? Let's bow before him. Lord, we pray this back to you this morning. God, you are God and there is none other. And there's none like you whatsoever in all of the universe. You are creator. You are redeemer. You are savior. You are a God who's above and beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. You are all-powerful, supernaturally endowed, and you do miraculous things in our lives beyond what we can even understand, and we're so grateful for that this morning. And Lord, we thank you that you know the beginning from the end. And we thank you that your purposes stand, even in the midst of severe rainstorms, even in the midst of hurricanes, even in the midst of people who have lost their homes and their clothing and their cars and their food. Lord, you're God and there's none other like you. You're God in the midst of our physical afflictions and in our brokenness. And you're the God who heals us in our woundedness. You're the God who restores the broken and lifts up the downtrodden and brings encouragement to the discouraged. And we're so thankful that you are God who's in control of the events going on in our world today. That God, you know all about it, and you're fully aware. And you're the God who has called us to repent of our sin and turn from our wickedness and turn to you to find hope and righteousness and to discover a new glory we may not have known in the past without you. Father, we turn to you this morning as we humble ourselves as a community of believers here before your presence. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to endow us with wisdom and understanding this morning as we open your word. We pray that you'd rip the veil off our minds and our hearts. And we pray you'd bring truth to bear down on us that we could see and understand and taste how good and wonderful you really are. Thank you for the salvation of Jesus Christ this morning and the blessed hope that we hold on to of his glorious appearing when he comes again in his second coming. God, do exceedingly abundantly more in us this morning as we give ourselves to you than we can think or imagine. Lord, have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name be glorified, God. In your name, amen and amen. Turn with me this morning, if you would, to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. Daniel, chapter 8, if you're using a Bible in the chair, it's page 745. And we encourage you to open the Word of God and have it before you this morning. We've been talking about the false Messiah these last few weeks. And we've been talking about what he will be like at the end of time. And we've been talking about that based on what Daniel saw in the vision that God gave him, especially in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. And we've been in chapter 8 now. This is the third week, which we will bring this chapter to an end. So this is false Messiah, basically part 3. Read with me, or follow along with me if you would, page 745 if you're using those Bibles in the chairs. Let's read verses 9 to 14 and verses 23 to 27. Chapter 8, verse 9. Out of one of them, talking about the animals that Daniel saw, which represented the different people who prefigured the Antichrist. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground, and it trampled on them. And it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offerings was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper. And then I heard a holy one speaking and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" In other words, how long is this desecration going to go on? That's what's being asked here. And verse 14, and he said to me, the angel said to him, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Now, skip down to verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. And his power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. What we've been doing really, or what Daniel has been doing and we've been trying to interpret and understand, is we've been following a series of visions. I hope you've realized this, those of you who've been sticking with this throughout the series. But really, we've been following... We've been following a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had all the way back in chapter 2. We're going to click it once more. You might have to run this, Kyler. It helps if I hit the right button. Sorry about that. Remember back in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had this vision in his nighttime sleep of this big, huge statue. And he put out a plea to the kingdom, and he said, anyone who can interpret this for me and help me to understand it, I'll exalt and I'll give all this acclaim to and hang a robe around you and all this and that. And Daniel came forth and began to interpret the vision. And the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had was of a statue that had a head of gold, which represented the country of Babylon, that had shoulders and arms of silver, which represented Medo-Persia kingdom. It had a waist of silver, which represented the Medes and which represented Greece, and it had legs of iron and feet of iron and clay mixed, which represented the Roman Empire. Now Nebuchadnezzar had that. We looked at that way back in chapter 2. Then along comes Daniel in chapter 7, and he begins to have these visions. Only his visions are not in the form of a human statue like this, but his visions are in the form of animals. Animals that have horns. But in comparison, which you should be doing as you study the Word of God here, in comparison, Daniel is having almost exactly the very same vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, only in the form of animals talking about the various kingdoms, as we looked at last week, Medo-Persia, for instance. Was Daniel's vision in chapter 8 of a ram that had two long horns, one horn a little higher than the other, representing two merged nations, the Medes and the Persians together. And along comes, as he's watching this vision, and the ram is going north and south and west, and he's very powerful, and he topples the Babylon kingdom. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was seeing, that his kingdom was not going to last, that he was going to lose it. And we read in Daniel chapter 5 about Belshazzar, who became the king after Nebuchadnezzar, who saw the handwriting on the wall, tekel perasin. You've been weighed in the balances, Belshazzar, and you've been found wanting. And that very night, as he was celebrating this great feast in his kingdom with 1,000 people, the Medes and the Persians attacked, and Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was toppled in his sleep. And suddenly, the ram, Medo-Persia, became the most powerful country, the powerful nation in the world. Well, as Daniel is seeing this, he's seeing the ram representing Medo-Persia. All of a sudden, he looks up. We saw this last week. He raises his head, and he sees this goat with only one horn come flying across the landscape. He's not even touching the ground. And he attacks the ram. He topples the ram, and he breaks the horns off the ram. So what's happening, as we learned last week, that Alexander the Great, as we saw in the interpretation in chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, 22, it was Greece who represented the goat. And Greece became the most powerful nation, knocking Medo-Persia off its foundation. And what we discovered last week is in chapter 8 that the big horn that's talked about, because there's three horns that Daniel's talking about in chapter 8, the big horn was really Alexander the Great, the first king of Greece. And we remember we said about him that he was unstoppable. Once he went to war at the age of about 23, he never ever went home. For 10 years, he just campaigned with his army, and he went north and south and east and west, and he just took control of the world. Until, at the age of 33, as he came into the city of Babylon one night and began to party in a drunken stupor, he died, probably on his own vomit. God destroyed him, took him off the throne. And we've just read this morning that out of that came four kings, four kingdoms, four generals. Out of the Grecian Empire, under four generals, under Alexander the Great, four generals, it took 22 years later for these four generals to rise up, and they each took a part of the country. Cassander took the west, Lysimachus took the north, Seleucus went east, Ptolemy went to the south. And as Daniel's watching this in his vision, look with me at verse 9. Out of this Greek chaos, verse 9 tells us, these four generals are in control. Verse 9 tells us, out of one of them, out of one of these, each of these are one little horn. Out of one of them came a little horn which grew up exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land being Israel, Palestine. Now we meet suddenly the little horn. The big horn was Alexander the Great. Now we meet the little horn. His name is Seleucus. He's one of the four generals. He's from one of the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom. He would rise up, and one out of the four, he would become one of the exceedingly great generals. He's the little horn. He's the little horn. Now I need to caution you about something. Just listen to me for a moment. There is a little horn that is talked about in chapter 7. And there is a little horn that is talked about in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is talking about Seleucus. Chapter 7 is not talking about Seleucus. In chapter 7, the little horn, don't confuse the two, the little horn comes out of the Roman Empire later on. And the little horn in chapter 7 is pointing to the final Antichrist that arises finally out of the Roman Empire. But here in chapter 8, this little horn is coming up out of the Grecian Empire, before the Roman Empire ever exists. In chapter 8, this is someone, this little horn, who prefigures the Antichrist, who looks similar to the Antichrist, has the characteristics of the Antichrist. Now remember last week I said to you just at the end that Seleucus, this general, the little horn, changed his name when he came to power. He renamed himself Antiochus Epiphanes. And now Antiochus was of the Seleucid dynasty, and they existed around 195 BC, about 195 years before Christ. And at that time, through a great power struggle that went on, they took the Palestine, a country, the glorious land, away from Ptolemy, whoever had it at that point. And they wanted to do everything they could. Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucid dynasty wanted to do everything that they could to destroy the Jewish religion, to wipe the Jewish traditions off of the past. And that's a very, very common practice when someone with power comes in and takes control of another country. So the Seleucids' main purpose for Israel was to Hellenize them into a Greek society, to turn them into Greeks, to change their traditions, to change their way of thinking, to change their actions and their attitudes. And when Antiochus became the king, taking over from his father, he pushed even harder for the Hellenization of the Jews. Now there are some historical records about all this. Some books that you might be familiar with, especially in the Catholic Bible, they're called the Apocrypha. They're kind of usually in about the middle of the Bible. These are written, they're not scripture, and I'll argue this until I die. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, but they're written by human man and his understanding of the religious happenings and historical happenings in the world at that time. But they're full of some rich history that give us an understanding of what was going on in these periods. Now, the Apocrypha, many of those books were written between the time of the Old Testament and the time of the New Testament. Does anybody know how many silent years there were? 400. By the time the Old Testament ended and before the New Testament came into being, there were 400 silent years. And during those 400 years, some of these books were written historically to kind of fill in the gaps of what was going on. And we have these historical books to tell us what was happening. One of those books is called the Book of Maccabees. The Maccabees give us an understanding about Antiochus Epiphanes, this king, this ruler who came in swooping down on Palestine, who was trying to Hellenize the Jews. And in 1 Maccabees, in the first chapter, listen to what it says about the historical happenings of the time. When Antiochus, surnamed Epiphanes, reigned in the 130 and 7th year of the kingdom of the Greeks, and Jason labored underhanded to be the high priest, he forthwith brought his own nation to the Greekish fashion. Get this. Antiochus moves in as king over Israel and Palestine, and the first thing he does is he brings this guy named Jason, who's a Greek, to become the high priest over the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. And then he tries to dominate the Jewish people with Greek culture. And between the two of them, Antiochus and Jason the high priest, they tried their hardest to Hellenize the Jews and to remove all the Jewishness from the culture and of all the religious traditions from the Jews that they possibly could. For example, let me give you a couple of examples. Jason the high priest thought, you know, one of the way I'm going to do this to Hellenize these Jews is to ruin the priests. So what he did was he had a sports arena built right outside, lower than the temple, lower than the Holy of Holies. A place, a sports arena, where they could go. It was like a gaming house where they could go and exercise and compete with one another's in the games. Especially built for the priests who served at the temple. But the issue was, how did they compete? And in Greek culture, when you competed in games and exercise like that, you competed absolutely naked. And this was a terrible, terrible affront to the Jewish traditions and the Jewish law. Nakedness was an affront to God, the Jews said. And to the Orthodox Jews, this was just absolutely detestable because it was God who had clothed them after their sin in the Garden of Eden and covered up their nakedness. And they firmly believed it was an outrageous insult in front of the Holy of Holies of the temple to be competing in games naked in front of God. Well, pretty soon, because of the Hellenization of the Greeks, pretty soon the priests at the temple and other Jews began to participate in these practices. And as they did that, the next thing that occurs in 1 Maccabees is that they began to notice that there was something different about the Greeks than from the Jews. And what they noticed about the Greeks who were competing is that they were uncircumcised. And this was an affront to the Jews as well. So the Greeks began to propagate a view of uncircumcision to the Jews that would have broken their covenant with God, which really hit the Jews at the very heart of their Judaism. And this all literally led to what's called the Maccabean Revolt. And I'll talk about that in a minute. Antiochus had introduced all of this to corrupt the people of God, to infuriate them, and to introduce them to the Greek culture. Well, what he did, whether he realized it or not, he was setting them up for an inevitable war, because while some followed the Greeks, many of the Jews did not. They resisted it fervently, and they were infuriated by what was happening in their country. Now go back to verse 9 with me. Talking about this little horn. Out of one of them came a little horn. One of these generals. Came a little horn, we've determined as Antiochus Epiphanes, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Antiochus took the throne by deceit. We looked at that last week according to chapter 11. And he began to move out. And he began to expand his territory, eventually taking full control of the glorious land, Palestine, Israel. Look at verse 10 with me. It, referring to the nation of Greece, and also referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, it grew great. How high? How great? Even to the host of heaven. Pay attention to the wording here. How great? He grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars, it threw down to the ground and trampled them. Now, you got to ask the question here. And the question is, who is this host of heaven that they threw down? Who is this host of heaven? And if you look up in the sky, what do you see? You see stars, right? You see the constellations in place. You see, when you look up, the host of heaven in the heavens. Now, who are these stars that Daniel is seeing in this vision that Antiochus is casting down? I think the best explanation, if you'll turn with me to chapter 12, verse 3, is found right here in the book of Daniel. Who is this host of heaven? Chapter 12, verse 3. Are you with me? It says this, "And those who are wise shall shine," how, what? "Like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." I believe, in my understanding and interpretation, and this is Rich Hubert's, but I believe that the stars and the host of heaven that Daniel is seeing cast down, who Daniel has in mind here, refer to the people of God, the obedient and faithful people of God. Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greek people who are looking, who is just exactly like the Antichrist, he's a prefigure of the Antichrist. He's at the end time, he's going to cast them down. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. At the end time, the Antichrist himself is going to cast them down, as Antiochus Epiphanes cast down the Jews during the time of trying to Hellenize the Jewish people. The Antichrist at the final time is going to do the exact same thing. He's going to do everything he can to massacre the people of God. The Bible says he will wear out the saints of the Most High. He'll slaughter, the scripture tells us, the Antichrist, 2 out of 3 Jews across the earth. He'll do everything he can to destroy all of the godly from all the nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues that come to Christ during the tribulation. He'll be the one, the final Antichrist, who will massacre the godly. That's exactly what he sees Antiochus doing here in this vision. He's casting down the people of God, the Jews of the glorious land. Now, let me read again from 1 Maccabees, the historical source. Maccabees records this. "He made the people," he being Antiochus Epiphanes, and probably Jason as well, "he made the people follow strange laws. He made them worship Zeus and Apollos at the stadium, and pretty soon he took them from the stadium and he put them in God's temple. He set up Zeus in the Holy of Holies. And he went further than that. If any Jew participated in any kind of Jewish ceremony, if you kept the Sabbath, if you circumcised your child, if you offered a sacrifice to the God of heaven and earth, the penalty was death." From Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes. Maccabees tells us that the Jews chose rather to die than to be defiled. Antiochus slaughtered the Jews in his time in massive, massive amounts. That's what verse 10 is telling us when it says he threw down the host of heaven. He was throwing down God's people. And some of the stars it threw down to the ground and he trampled them. Verse 11 tells us it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. You understand what Daniel's telling us here in this vision, what he's seeing? Daniel is saying here about Antiochus that he's making himself equal to God. Antiochus is literally declaring himself as God, this ruler of the Greek Empire. He's taking away their religious practices from the Jews. He's abolishing the sacrifices in the temple. I mean, he goes after their worship and he tries to destroy their entire system of worship. Listen again to Maccabees, and I don't make an apology for reading to you because this is history and I think you need to understand it. Maccabees tells us, "And after Antiochus had smitten Egypt, he returned in 140 and the third year, and he went up against Israel, and he went up against Jerusalem with a great multitude, and he entered in arrogance into the sanctuary. And he took the golden altar and the candlestick of light and all the vessels thereof and the table of showbread and the pouring vessels and the vials and the censers of gold and the veil and the crowns and the gold ornaments in front of the temple, and he scaled the gold off of them." He peeled the gold off of all of those instruments of worship. "And he took the silver and the gold and the precious vessels and the hidden treasure which he found, and having taken all, he departed into his land, and he made a massacre of" who? "Of the Jews. He cast down the stars of heaven, and he spoke very arrogantly." In short, what's being said here is that Antiochus literally devastated the people of God. You think Hitler was the first one? No, he wasn't. And he won't be the last. He literally devastated the people of God. Utterly tried to ruin them. Look with me at verse 12 again in chapter 8. "And a host," Daniel is told here in his vision, "will be given over to it," to Antiochus Epiphany, "together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw to the ground, and it will act, and it will prosper." And I read that and I said, what? He will prosper? Antiochus Epiphanes will prosper? Let's ask, how in the world could God permit Antiochus to massacre the Jews that he would prosper? Isn't that absolutely obscene in our human thinking? I mean, how could God allow such a vile, wretched, wicked, evil man who would slaughter a pig on the altar of God and stuff that pork down the throats of the priests? And I'm quoting Maccabees when I say that. How could he allow a man like that to set up the god of Zeus in the Holy of Holies and bring nakedness to the Jewish community? How could God allow him to continue? Isn't that a natural question? Do you agree with me? I'll tell you how God allows that. He allows it because, friends, where there is a willing heart, where there is a willing heart and fertile soil, sin will abound. If you and I have a willing heart to participate in sin, and we open ourselves up to that sin and that willingness, sin will abound. That's the choice that man makes. That's the choice of man. That is not the choice of a holy, sovereign God. Sin will continue as long as man has a willing heart for that sin. How long? I mean, how long will this go on? Look at verse 13 with me. "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?'" God, how long is this going to go on? How long are you going to let the people of God be crushed like this and run over? How long will this Antiochus be allowed to destroy God's people, the Jews, like this? Look at verse 14. "And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. 2,300 days. We know from history that in 164 BC, under the leadership of one of the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus led the revolution against Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews, led by the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus, it's called the Maccabean Revolt. I mentioned it earlier. A great revolt rose up out of the Jewish people, led by Judas Maccabeus. And on December 14th, 164 BC, they came in and cleansed the temple. They restored it. The Maccabeans won the battle, restored the worship of the God of heaven and earth to his rightful position. Righteousness broke through after 2,300 days of horror. Just exactly how long God said it would be. And from that point on, in December 14th, 164 BC, for 100 years, 100 short years, before Rome came in, the next great power. Remember the legs on the statue and the feet of clay and iron? Before they came in, before the next horn rose up, for 100 short years after the Maccabean revolt, they had freedom of worship and freedom of peace until Rome swooped in under General Pompey and took the country of Palestine away from the Seleucids, and it became a Roman province at that point. It was a very, very short time of freedom. Listen, Antiochus was a terrible man. No doubt about it. As Alexander the Great, the Bighorn, was. Remember, Alexander the Great's the Bighorn. Antiochus Epiphanes is the little horn. And they were both terrible, terrible men. But they are nothing. They are a prefigured of the final Antichrist who's still to come. And they are nothing compared to the wrath and the vengeance and the evil that the final Antichrist is going to pour out upon God's people and upon this earth. And as you look at these two, Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes, you can see how evil and how vile and how wretched and how God-hating the amount of persecution that's going to come through the final Antichrist. That's what the Antichrist will be like at the end of time. That brings us this morning to the final horn. Remember, in chapter 8, there's a picture of three horns. Turn with me to verses 23 and 24 here of chapter 8. The final horn. Who's the final horn? He's the Antichrist, the final Antichrist. Verse 23 and 24, I'm reading from the scriptures. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, at the end of Antiochus Epiphanes and Jason the high priest, at the end of all these, the future kingdom that will rise up out of Rome. At the end of all that, at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors, all these prefigures of the Antichrist, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Did you get that? At the latter end of their kingdom, whose kingdom? The four Roman kingdoms of the revived world Roman Empire. A king of bold face shall arise. A demonic genius will arise. A man who is so powerful because he's empowered by Satan himself. He's not the power of a man. He's got the power beyond the natural man. He's empowered by Satan. Revelation 13:2 says, "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to the dragon Satan gave his power and his throne and his great authority." Listen, the final Antichrist is so demons, he's nothing more than a demonized, Satan-indwelt individual. And he'll be far worse than Antiochus, and far more powerful, far more glorious than Alexander the Great ever was. He will come, he will come, he will come, and you can mark it because the Word of God says he's coming. Do I get amens? And look at the end of verse 24. And it says, he will succeed, and he will destroy the mighty men and the saints. Listen, the world is going to stand in awe of the final Antichrist's power. The world is going to marvel at his abilities. He'll level other kings. He'll level other rulers. He'll take charge over other leaders. He will cause a holocaust among God's people, a devastation that is beyond even human description. Verse 25 here in chapter 8. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. That will begin at the tribulation period. Remember, it's 3.5 years of peace, a covenant signed with Israel, and a 7-year covenant. And at the end of 3.5 years, he, the Antichrist, breaks that covenant, and war breaks out. Without warning, I'm reading verse 25, without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Glory, hallelujah. Friends, our great hope, your great hope, and God's great promise is that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, our great salvation, is going to come back again, and he's going to set up the kingdom of God, and he's going to put an end to the Antichrist once and for all, and he's going to cast him into the pit of eternal damnation and lock it behind him. The Antichrist is going to exalt himself, but Jesus Christ is going to dethrone him once and for all. God has the victory. God gets the glory. And our hope is in the God who provides his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That Antichrist may try to stand against the Prince of Princes, but Jesus Christ, God's power, is so much greater than Satan's that there's going to be the greatest of defeat that the world has ever seen. He's going to be broken. He's going not by human hand, Daniel tells us here, but by the supernatural power of God. He's going to be broken when Christ is given the kingdom and comes with power and glory. When's Christ given the kingdom? When he goes in chapter 7 before the Ancient of Days to the Father, and the Father hands him the title deed to the earth. Connected, connected, connected all together, and the kingdom of God will come. Isn't this an incredible prophecy? I mean, you can chart it. You can just chart it from the time before the time of Daniel. You can just chart it all the way through human history. There you got in Babylon. And a couple hundred years later, there you got the Medes and the Persians and Alexander the Great. And it's happening just as God unfolded in it. And a while later, here comes Greece, the Alexander the Great. And he topples the Medes and the Persians. And then along comes the Roman Empire, which we'll see in the days and weeks ahead. You know what? Well, look what God tells us about this vision in verses 26 and 27. Yes, there was an Antiochus, and yes, there will be an Antichrist. Verse 26 and 27, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told us is true. Did you get that? It's true. You can believe it. But he's told Daniel's told the angel to tell Daniel, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. You understand what God is saying here? I really had to scratch my head and burrow deep on this to understand what it means. Properly translated, this vision is not to be sealed off so nobody knows it and understands it. But properly translated, it's that this vision is to be preserved. It's to be written down. For it's going to be many, many days, Daniel's being told, before this all comes to be. It's to be preserved. And there was a time gap between Alexander the Great and another time gap between Antiochus of Epiphanes. And there's going to be a time gap again between them, the Roman Empire, until the final Antichrist arises. There would be a millennial in all of that, a millennia of God's people who needed to hear and understand this vision. And God tells him, preserve it, seal it up, speak it forth, so that the people of God are aware of what's happening and they're prepared for it. Preserve it. Look at verse 27. And I, Daniel, as he saw all this, I just don't know even how to respond to this hardly. And I, Daniel, was overcome. Overcome with what? Overcome with what he saw. Overcome what he was told by the angel Gabriel here. I was overcome and I lay sick for some days. And then I arose and I went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Daniel got the message. He knew the way the world was going to go. He could see the people of God being destroyed and massacred and devastated and slaughtered in his vision. And it caused him to be overcome. It made him sick. Literally, I believe if it was translated the way it should be, I think it probably, the reality was when he saw all this, he fainted dead out in his room or wherever he was. And when he awoke, he was sick for some days, overwrought with sorrow and overwrought with the pain of it all. Well, here's the conclusion. What was Daniel given by God here by revealing this vision to him? Daniel was given a responsibility. He was given a responsibility to preserve the vision and to make it known to the millennia of God's people who would follow him from that day on. I think it's pretty clear today that you and I have the same responsibility to proclaim the message because it's true, and the world needs to hear it. Amen. And if the people of God don't proclaim it, how are the people going to hear it? The only way it's going to happen is when you and I tell the people around us about the truth of the Word of God, and when we go get so sensitive to the Word that we can't resist telling others about it, about what it says, and about the times, and about what it means in interpretation for them. See, I just think as I end this morning, I just think you and I have a responsibility now that we have heard this teaching. You and I have a responsibility to tell people, and we have a responsibility to care about it. Because you know what? If you say, I really don't care, then you're not going to tell anybody if you don't really care. But I think you and I have a responsibility to pray and to say, God, help me to react properly to the things that I have heard and I now understand about the vision of the Antichrist who's going to come at the end of time, and the Lord Jesus who's going to come and is going to seal him off once and for all in supernatural glorious power. Help me to care. God, help me to understand. And God, help me to talk about it to others. In Jesus' name, would you pray with me? Father, I think of how many times I've heard this in messages from my pastors over the years. And how ashamed I can stand here today in front of you and say, God, I'm sorry that I didn't react properly when I heard it. And I really didn't honestly care very much about it. I thought, well, that's the future. Who cares? And God, you're sovereign, so you've got it all taken care of it anyway. Who cares? I don't really have to worry about it. But that's not the attitude that you're looking for, Father, and I'm ashamed of my attitudes of the past, and I confess them before you. For the Apostle Paul said, how will they hear if someone doesn't go preach? How will they understand if someone doesn't go tell them? And how will they know unless someone sends us to preach? So God, help us to react rightly in your eyes. Help us to have the attitude of Christ, who in humility lowered himself a little lower than the angels and came down here as one of us and went to the cross on our behalf and paid the price for our sin and rose again on the third day in victory, and who now sits at the right hand of the Father and who's even interceding for us at this very minute, and who in time's time will come back in the second glorious coming, and he will sit on the earth as King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord forever and ever. God, help us to care. Tear the mask off our sin-sick hearts and tear away the preoccupations we have with the material things of this world and building our own kingdoms, because there is a glorious kingdom that Jesus is bringing, the kingdom of God. And Lord, we can't wait for the kingdom to come. I'm so sick and tired, Lord, of seeing what's happening in this world and the devastation of your people. God, give us caring hearts, that we would care and we would pray and we would seek your face and we would turn from our sin and we would humble ourselves in your presence. God, give us caring hearts to care about our neighbors, that we would speak to them the truth, that they might be set free from the bondage of the god of this world, Satan himself. God, help us to care about the things that you care about. That the fathers would have their hearts restored like the hearts of their children. God, help us to care and react in a way that's pleasing to you. Help us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing as a spiritual act of worship to you, God. God, tear us down so that we can get up in your glorious presence and come boldly to you with joy and thanksgiving. For it's in your precious name we pray, dear Jesus. Amen and amen.